lesson 8. We know that we're considering the period of the early church. The early church we've talked about essentially running from the years 100 to 450 A.D. We call it the early church because the apostolic church, church that had been having apostles with a capital A present, essentially ended at around 100 A.D. And we say with the coming and the writings of Augustine around 450, it finishes what we look at is this period that we're calling the early church. The early church last week, we said you could divide what occurred in the church into three areas. We could talk about the apostolic fathers. These men wrote approximately in the years 95 to 140 A.D. These men, some of them had been taught by the apostles directly. Most of them had not been taught by the apostles directly. We looked at the apostolic fathers' writings. Dr. Arnold said that they wrote to edify Christians. They did not write deep theological writings. They wrote writings mainly to encourage, to enable Christians to stand strong in the face of persecution that was coming on the church. When we consider next week the organization and worship of the church, we will refer back to several of these writings of the apostolic fathers. One of them is the Didache, which was a compilation of writings we said that was from the area of Syria around 150 to 160, probably when they were written, and we're going to read those, some of the statements in it next week, and some of the statements in the letters of Ignatius to the seven churches that he wrote in matters of church government. Who are the leaders of the church? What offices did they hold? So we'll refer back to the writings of these apostolic fathers next week when we talk about the organization, the worship of the church. But after the apostolic fathers, we said that you have the apologist. These men wrote essentially in the time period of 125 to 195 A.D. You could say that they wrote to defend Christianity. Christianity was now coming upon attack. It was coming on attacks from inside and outside. What I mean by attacks on the inside, you had people, Christianity exiting from Judaism. You would expect attacks to come from Jews in Judaism. We had this. But secondly, we began to have attacks from the pagans, the Greco-Roman world on the outside. And the apologists wrote to defend these. The last little subset you could call in here would be the polemicist who wrote from 190 to 250 roughly, really wrote a little bit later than that. We're going to deal with these next week, or really week after next probably. I don't know exactly how it will fall in when we get to the writings of Origen and some of the other men. But this week, today, I want to go back to dealing with a little bit of the apologist, and then I want to deal with how the church dealt with heresy, orthodoxy, and heresy. When we talked about the apologist last week, the writings of the apologist, first we mentioned Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, trained as a philosopher, born around 100 A.D., he became a Christian around 130 A.D. So he had spent 30 years of his life in the study of Greek philosophy. He had spent 30 years of his life seeking the answer to life's deepest questions in all that was available to him. What was available to him? The writings of Plato, the writings of Socrates, the writings of Aristotle, Stoicism. In fact, Justin Martyr was probably a Stoic in his background. He had drank deeply at the well of the Greek philosophers, but he had been unsatisfied. Around 130 A.D., he was converted to Christ. He became a Christian. He found then that he had the satisfaction that his soul longed for. We spoke about his writings last week, something called a dialogue with Trypho. Really, it was the technical name is an answer to Trypho, but a dialogue would be more precise because they did have a going back and forth in this. In this dialogue with Trypho, who was a Jewish man, an observant Jewish man. You've got to realize Trypho was not a pagan. He wasn't a heretic in that sense of the word. He was an observant Jewish man. So when Justin wrote to him, he had something to write to him about. They agreed on the Old Testament. But in his dialogue with Trypho, Justin does two things. He gives him his personal testimony. He says that I drank deeply at the well of philosophy, but my soul was satisfied when I discovered what we both agree on, the Old Testament, which we agree on, predicted the coming of Christ. He took the Old Testament and showed Trypho that in the Old Testament, the Messiah was predicted, and in Christ, the Messiah was fulfilled. So he used his personal testimony, and we said that you really cannot discuss, or well, yeah, you could, I imagine, but one great way in discussing with people who are unbelievers or who are believers that are confused and off base or whatever, tell them what the Lord did for you. Be able to articulate what the Lord did for you. And Justin did this. And he said, look, Trypho, we agree. The Old Testament is the Word of God. Trypho probably said, yes, it is. Well, let me tell you, out of this, it tells us about Christ. Now, I've always believed that when you're dealing with people who are Christians, you have to find a ground to discuss anything with. That's why I've always felt that it should be much easier to discuss things with our Southern Baptist brethren, particularly in the last 20 years since the conservative resurgence in the convention. It says if you're a member of the Southern Baptist Church, you should ascribe to the inerrancy of the Word of God. That is a position of all Southern Baptist churches, whether they hold it real tight or not. But that is, you can take them to the Baptist Faith and Message and say, hey, your doctrine says you believe that this is the Word of God, okay? Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says. You have a foundation to discuss something with. He had a foundation to discuss with Trypho. The Old Testament, we agree, is the Scripture, right? Right, okay. It tells us in Isaiah 53, here he is, he's Christ. So he had a foundation. When you're talking with someone, you need a foundation. Now, you talk with people in the liberal side of Protestantism, and you find the foundation is like quicksand, sinking sand. It's marbles. There's nothing to stand on because they don't believe anything. When the United Church of Christ spends $895 to buy a full-page ad in the Burlington paper last week, and in the top of that ad, they have a quote from Gracie Allen. And because Gracie Allen says you don't put a comma there. What does Gracie Allen have to do with Christianity? But I mean, that they don't have the Bible, so they might as well quote Gracie Allen. Well, no offense, our dear friends, and some of us still have friends who are caught up in that denomination, where do you begin to talk with these people? You know, you then have to take the Bible and say, this is the Word of God. You really have to start there before you can talk about it, because they don't have a framework of authority. Well, anyway, the apologists, when they wrote to someone who was a Jewish person, they had some framework of authority. So he said, we're going to go to the Old Testament. But you see, the writings at this time and challenges that were coming to the church were not coming only from Jewish, we'll call them Jewish believers. Responsible, observant Jewish people who were challenging Christianity. Challenges were coming from paganism also. It was coming from philosophy. It was coming from the Greco-Roman world. How is Christianity to be presented to the Greco-Roman world? If you're presenting it to the Jewish world, you go to the Old Testament. You start there. You have something to start with. What do you do when you go into the Greco-Roman world? Where do you start then? There can be two possible answers to this. Do you, when you're writing and speaking to someone that is coming from the world, do you speak to those people and say to them, you have to break with everything you've ever believed to consider Christianity? Or do you speak to them from the context of what they have already believed and embraced and studied? That's two different things to think about. Do you talk to them out of the culture in which they live? Or do you talk to them about a totally new culture? Now, we know Christianity makes a new man, but what do you tell people when they're coming from something else? This is a question that the early church had. It's a question the church has today, particularly in Africa, where there are hordes and masses of people coming to Christ in sub-Saharan Africa. That is a wonderful thing. But these people are steeped in animism and some other things. How much of a cultural break do you call the Christians in Africa to have from their past? That is not a black and white question. It's not an easy pat answer. People that have pat answers have not nuanced and thought the thing through. You've got to consider where people are coming from. Anyway, in the early church, in the writing of the Apostolic Father or the Apologist, you had two views. One, we could say, was expressed by Clement of Alexandria. Not Clement of Rome. We mentioned Clement of Rome earlier, and we had a prayer for him. This is Clement of Alexandria. Alexandria was the city in Egypt closest to Palestine, right at almost the mouth of the Nile River, and it was a city influenced by Greek culture. In fact, in 236 B.C., the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, Koine Greek, there, the Septuagint. It was a city full of Greek philosophy, full of Greek culture. Alexander was there in this city. It was a city that had the largest library of books from antiquity. Unfortunately, this library was burned, and we'll get to that later. But Clement tried to answer the question, should Christianity repudiate all Greek philosophy and teaching, or should it in some way embrace it? Clement said, if someone needs food, let him milk the sheep. Let him shear the wool if he needs clothing. In this way, let me benefit from the fruit of Greek erudition. Clement said, I like Greek thought. I was immersed in it. Let me pull from it what I can in the presentation of Christ. This was a bold statement. He says, if this learning is of benefit to me, then it is important not to lose it. He said, if Greek learning has been important to me, I don't need to lose it. I need to know how to handle it in the light of what Christ has done for me. This was a bold statement on his part. Justin Martyr said something similar to this when he says, wherever there is truth, it comes from Christ, and so it belongs to us. So Clement really took a hold of this idea. He crusaded it. He told the church that the Old Testament was not for the Jews. It was ours. It belonged to Christians. It's part of the Christian canon. But Greek philosophy is ours too. He sort of wanted to do a takeover movement of Greek philosophy. Now, he did not say that Greek philosophy was equal to Christianity by any means. It was not equal to the scriptures, but it was of real value. Philosophy was for the Greeks what the law is for the Jews, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. It has great value in leading people towards the truth, value for Christians to study it. Truth and wisdom is found only in Christ. Henry Chadwick, in his book, Christian Thought in the Classical Tradition, says, Clement's reverence for the greatest and noblest achievements of Greek humanism is never unqualified. Never unqualified. But he understood that it did not stand with the Bible. He loves Plato and Homer, but he does not read them on his knees. He read Plato, he read Homer, he drank from there, and he used their concepts of thought to approach people with the truths of Christianity. But as the gentleman says, he didn't read them on his knees. He read the Word on his knees. Philosophy, Dr. Calhoun says, is very rudimentary. It is very preparatory. It is very partial. It is mixed with error, but it has value, and Christians should receive it as something of value. This isn't easy. This was a bold move, but it was an important move, but it was a move that was not without danger. You see, men later, like Clement and Origen, in the intellectual cities, saw that the danger of the pagan past would somehow get mixed up with the understanding of Christianity. That is syncretism. And what is syncretism? Simply, of the mixing and amalgamation of different views to come out with a consistent view. That is not possible in Christianity. You don't mix anything with Christianity, but you've got to realize that Christianity does not operate in a vacuum either. This is tensions. This is tough. The danger of syncretism was always there. It later proved to be disastrous for the church. But Clement said, we cannot divorce ourselves from knowledge that is already in the world. Well, That's one way to view things. But there's another way to view things. There's another side to how you handle it. And this side is represented by a gentleman we call Tertullian. That, by the way, is his full name, Quintus Septiminus Florens Tertullian. Tertullian was born around 155. He was not converted to probably around 195. He was almost 40 years old before he was converted. He was trained as a lawyer. In fact, I get the map in. I don't know how I got that in there. But anyway, this is where Alexandria was. About 1,000 miles west of this, and here is where Carthage is. And Carthage is the city that Tertullian was in. I apologize for the map not being in the right place and not having all the names on it, but it's the best one I could grab. Back up to him again. Tertullian was quite a guy. He was a lawyer. He was a gifted speaker. He has a famous quote about Athens and Jerusalem. He says this: "What then has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has the academy to do with the church? What have heretics to do with Christians?" You know, I put that up, but I couldn't get the other to go off. Forget it. Okay, let's just blot that out for the second. Yeah, well, whatever. We'll go to, this is where we're going to go next, so I'll just block that for a second. We'll talk about Tertullian and not be distracted. What then has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What has the academy to do with the church? What have heretics to do with Christians? Our instruction is from the porch of Solomon, who himself handed down what the Lord is to be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with those who produce Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic Christianity. We have no need of curiosity after we have Christianity, nor of inquisitiveness after we have the gospel. Since we believe, we desire nothing else to believe. For the first thing we believe is that there is nothing else we ought to believe. He was willing, it seems from this statement, to reject everything that he had been taught before, it seems a very black and white statement that he's making, that we don't have any need of Athens. We don't have any need of Rome. We don't have any need of that. We have in Christ everything we need. That sounds so wonderful. But it's difficult to take the position quite like Tertullian took the position. Clement was trying to bring Athens and Jerusalem closer together, but Tertullian did not like it. It was pretty clear that he was not going to be tempted by syncretism. Now, the church in Carthage was facing serious problems. There was persecutions. There was apostasies. The syncretism has said it's so easy. Just drop a pinch of incense on the fire. You're free. That is so easy to do. And the church was facing problems. Tertullian said we've got to have a complete clean break. He thought that since the spirit of the world was so opposed to the gospel of He thought that since the spirit of the world is so opposed to that of the gospel of the Christian, that the Christian should withdraw from the world as much as possible. We meet this sentiment throughout the history of the church. We meet it in the 16th century from the Radical Reformation. We meet it in the 19th century. We really meet it in the beginning of the 20th century in fundamentalism, which some of us were trained in. We meet this withdrawal mentality. Maybe that's why I thought Tertullian was my favorite church father until recently, because I love some of his writings like this, because he sounds like a modern-day fundamentalist. You know, clean break. I loved him, and he also almost sounded like a premillennialist at one time. So I thought, aha, I finally found a church father that's a premillennialist like me, when I used to be one of them. So I like Tertullian. It's interesting, there's a new book, Christianity Today put an excerpt on it. It's an introduction to the Apostolic Fathers. by a guy named Bruce Litken, L-I-T-K-E-N, and it came out yesterday. Well, the blurb came out from Christianity Today yesterday, and I printed the thing and read it, and it's very interesting. He wants to tell you all the positive things about the Church Fathers. I think it probably would be good, and I will get it, and if the Lord lets me teach this in 2 years from now, I will have read the book by then. But I like what he said in his interview with Christianity Today. He said, look, I'm still a fundy, and I'm still premillennial, and I like Tertullian the best, but there's a lot of good that we can grasp from the other church fathers. Well, I agree. There's a lot that we can grasp from the other church fathers, but I like the fact that he said, you know, I'm a dispensationalist and a fundamentalist, and I'm born again, and I like Tertullian. Tertullian says things that we really would like to grasp, hold on to, and say that is absolutely right. Well, what's the other dangers? Christians, there was a book, a guy named Celsius, called True Reason. He said, Christians say, do not ask questions, just believe. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever felt like saying that? Have you ever, you who have children who are closer to my age, have ever said that to your children? Hush, just do, not only do what I say, but you're saying to them sometimes, believe what I'm telling you to believe. That is an attitude we would like to take. I've done it. I confess. I've confessed to my children. I apologize to them for saying, believe it because Daddy said believe it. That is not that's not a great attitude to have, by the way. You need to reason with your children on the level in which they are and can be reasoned with, never giving up the fact that they still are obligated to believe what you're telling them to believe because what you're believing is true. But you do have to give a reason for what you believe. And Celsus, who was a pagan writing against Christianity, he characterized Christianity as that they're just a bunch of anti-intellectuals that say, believe it because we tell you to believe it. You could almost get the writings of Tertullian and say that he was saying, in essence, the same thing. Believe it because it's the gospel truth. We don't care what Athens said. How do we bring Athens and Jerusalem, as it were, together? How do we bring the academy and the church together? That's a question that's just rampant on every one of us today if we want to admit the fact. You've got the emergent church movement who is saying that they're going to embrace the academy in such a way that they've become, I believe, non-Christian. And I think you can be a great, prosperous minister in the emergent church movement and a member of the emergent church movement and never have a grasp of the gospel. What is the gospel? But we can't say that the academy doesn't exist. We've got to have people like D.A. Carson who will fight in the academy and fight for what truth is. We've got to have ministers who are trained, who can fight the same thing. I got to listen to a message of John MacArthur's this week that Bob Linetta sent me. It was preached in the last 6 months. I think you all ought to have it. It's a phenomenal message. And he's dealing with what the gospel is. And it's the imputation of the benefits of Christ to us. And he talks about how difficult it is to define the gospel. Great, great message. But you got to have men who can hammer out these things. And he talked about being in a room with intelligent men for 7 hours locked up in Florida trying to distill a definition of the gospel. And you had Piper and Sproul and MacArthur on one side, and you had Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse and J.I. Packer and others, and you know, it was after the ECT thing came out a few years ago, they could not exit that meeting with an agreement on what the gospel was. But if you don't have somebody who knows what the academy is saying, you cannot defend what the gospel is. You can't take somebody, the Bible is everything I got the Bible, boom, boom. He can't defend truth if he doesn't know where the error is coming from and what's being said. You can't isolate yourself. I really don't think Tertullian was trying to isolate himself that far, maybe, maybe not, because at the end of Tertullian's life, he falls into an error that we're going to discuss as one of the three heresies. Anyway, let's go on. Tertullian, I've got in the notes, gloried in the unreasonableness of his faith. His attitude about the philosophers was, we do not need them, we have it all in the Bible, and we cannot reason our way into an understanding of Christian truth. He's right. You can't reason your way into an understanding of Christian truth. And Christian truth is unreasonable. It is unreasonable that there is a sovereign God that allows me and you to live another breath. That is unreasonable. Totally unreasonable that he sent his son, his only begotten son, to bear our sin. And he punished him for the iniquity of us. That is unreasonable. But we do have to strive to explain it. And how you do the balance of these things, and you have to know how the world is thinking to answer them many, many, many times. Anyway, Tertullian, he had some disciples, whatever. Anyway, we'll talk about that. You can feel a bit confused when you look at these things. Probably you're very confused when I try to teach them. But, you know, do you follow Clement, who says, I want to understand everything from Athens and use that, use even the philosophies as a schoolmaster like the law was to the Jewish person? Do you do that? Do you follow Tertullian, who wants to withdraw and make his own Christian culture? What do you do? One writer says that this period of church history was a time of productive confusion. A time of productive confusion. Do you feel a bit confused? I do. Who do you follow? Clement of Tertullian. This gentleman has said, a time of productive confusion. We had pioneers in the church. These people were living the faith. They were defending the faith. They were dying for the faith. As they are struggling to live, to defend, there has to come up the question, what should Christians believe? There were many ideas floating at this time that was calling themselves Christians. What is orthodox? What is orthodoxy? You can say that orthodoxy is simply right belief. Right belief about the gospel, about Christ, about all these other issues. If you have orthodoxy, then by necessity, you have to have heresies. What are heresies? Heresies are simply teachings that are opposed to true teaching. Okay? Who will determine this? Who will determine what is orthodox and what is heretic? Will the church do it? If it will, how will the church do it? Today, we have a confession of faith that tells us what, in our opinion, is orthodox. It is wonderful that we have that confession of faith. Because you can't say, I believe the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? That's why we have that confession of faith. Pastor Nichols and I had some time together the other week when he was here. And he was wanting to figure out, we were talking about, what do you call yourself? And you know, he said, what I want to be a confessional Christian. If you want to call me a Reformed Baptist, that's fine too. He didn't, you know, that was my words. But his words was, I want to fight for what the confession stands for what we stand for what we agree on. I don't want to fight for your personal preferences. And we don't need to fight over personal preferences. We have preferences in forms of worship and in music and some things like that. My preferences are probably to the left of many of your preferences. It may not be quite as left as some of your preferences. But you know what? I'm not going to divide with you over that. I'll talk to you about it. I'll tell you what my preferences are, but there's no way I would ever divide with you over that, because that is not confessional. We need to stand and fight on what is confessional. The church had to determine what was confessional. Now, the church wasn't even close to writing a confession, but the church is beginning to move in the next 100 to 125 years, well, 175 years, the church is beginning to move to a clearer understanding of doctrine, a clearer understanding of orthodoxy. You could ask the question about orthodoxy and heresies. You could ask the question about what comes first. I think of it as the chicken and the egg. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What came first, orthodox or heresy? What do we have first? One writer has said, in early Christianity, there was no such thing as orthodoxy, but only different forms of Christianity competing for the loyalties of believers. He said there's many ideas, and we have winning ideas. After a time, the ideas that won are considered orthodox, and the ideas that didn't win are considered heresies. Ultimately, the Roman church won because it imposed its will on what was considered orthodox. So you might say that the winning position was the orthodox position. It was the Roman church position. Don't think so. Can't quite go there. I don't think you can say that all the ideas were out there and what ideas stuck, the winning ideas, become orthodoxy. The early church fathers didn't think that. The early church fathers said that orthodoxy came first and then the heresies. The heresies were innovations. They were new things. Orthodoxy was not. Eusebius, the first church historian after Josephus and writing in the 4th century, says, "Orthodoxy does not have a history. It is true eternally. Heresy has a history, having arisen at particular times through particular teachers." You can date the beginning of Montanism. You can date the beginning of Marcionism. You can't date the beginning of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy always has been. Orthodoxy is eternally true. Heresies come later. Well, do you think that that is a perfect statement? Orthodoxy has always been there. I don't think we can confirm either of those positions, that heresies were first and orthodoxies won out. I think you have to have a little bit more of an answer than that. Eusebius also said that heresy is the work of the devil to darken the radiance of the universal and only true church. He was getting a little close to Rome right there, wasn't he? And you see, he's assuming that orthodoxy was there. Augustine didn't assume that. Augustine said that the rejection of heretics brings into relief what God's church holds and what sound doctrines maintain. Augustine was saying orthodox teaching was there, and as heresies arose, you could see what was orthodox and you could see what was heresy. Heresies did not create orthodoxy. Because heresies arose, it didn't make orthodoxy then arose. One didn't just win out over the other. But he said literally that providentially, Augustine was saying, God has a place, heresies have a place in God's providential plan for the church. Now, as providentialist and as sovereign grace believers, we can see, I hope, that our God is in control of error. If we can't see that our God is in control of error, then you've got a view that's not going to hold up. Our God is in control. Nothing surprises our God. In His providence, heresies arise for the benefit of the church, because only as heresies arrive is the church able to codify and clearly say what it believes. Orthodoxy was from the beginning. Orthodoxy was there. It was the teaching of the church. It was the teaching of Christ. It was the teaching of the apostles. As heresies came in and bombarded orthodoxy, and if I knew how to do this on this thing, I really would. I'd like to see heresies coming in, you know, like this. And the orthodoxy that was there, that might be an 18-point regular type, then becomes orthodoxy that's in 32-point bold type underlined. Because the orthodoxy becomes real orthodoxy, identifiable orthodoxy, when the heresies arise. Simple as that. I think that's a good way to look at it. The truth was taught by Christ and the apostles. The early church believed the truth, but it didn't know what it believed about the truth until heresies started to bang it. One illustration of this is the way the church viewed the Trinity. There was so much difficulty in the early church explaining the Trinity. I have a prayer, part of a prayer here from Clement of Alexandria. This I break into the middle of the prayer. He says, "In giving thanks may praise and praising thank the Father and the Son, Son and Father, the Son, instructor and teacher with the Holy Spirit, all in one, in whom is all, for whom all is one, for whom is eternity, whose members we all are, whose glory the heavens are. For they all good, all lovely, all wise, all just one, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Great statement. He states here that the Father and Son are one. He states here that the Holy Spirit, I think, is God. Instructor, teacher, with the Holy Spirit, all in one, in whom is all. But he doesn't begin to tell you of anything resembling, as we would say, the Trinity. It was still unclear in their mind. They believed that the Holy Spirit was God. They certainly believed that Jesus was God and God was God. And they believed they were equal, but they didn't state it clearly. It was another whole century after Clement before you have the statement at Nicaea, which gives us a good statement of the Trinity. So the problem is doctrine. What do you do with orthodoxy? How do you state it? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:19, I didn't put this up sort of as a thing to back up what Augustine said. It was in the providence of God. Paul writes to the church, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So we can thank the Lord that there were heresies in the church that allowed truth, genuineness, to be recognized. Well, the last part of the lesson, we're going to deal with three major heresies that affected the early church. The first of these is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the most important. Gnosticism was so important because it was so diverse. There were so many forms of Gnosticism. You had Jewish Gnosticism. You had pagan Gnosticism. You had Christian Gnosticism. You had Christian Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very dangerous opponent of the Orthodox Christian faith for four reasons. One, it threatened to suck Christianity into the general amalgamation of religious views. Gnosticism threatens to bring Christianity into a syncretism with other ideas that removes the distinctiveness of Christianity. We've talked about syncretism and the problems with that. Gnosticism is also a danger because it was intellectually sophisticated and it was attractive to many people. Gnosticism drew on elements of Greek philosophy. By the way, the word Gnosticism comes from gnosis, knowledge, know, to know. Gnosticism were not the people that were the grade school dropouts. Generally, Gnosticism were people who were a bit more intellectual than that. And it appealed to people who were intellectual because it drew many things from Greek philosophy. It drew people that were intellectual. It gave an answer from the intellectual side, like it gave a Gnostic answer. You could almost say that it's like today, in the era and culture in which we live, what is the final answer that's put out in many circles today? Lee?
Science.
Absolutely that. Science proves everything. Science can prove everything. Science is the final answer. That is a prevalent modern thought today. In the second and third century, Gnosticism was a prevalent thought, that in Gnosticism you have the answer. Gnosticism was intellectually sophisticated. It was attractive to many people. It was also dangerous because it was very diverse. There were many, many different kinds of Gnosticism, and it all wrapped itself up in religious garb. Cannot the most dangerous thing to the church to be something that claims to be of the church that really isn't truth? Is that not incipiently? It used to be in the modern world. Now in the postmodern world, I'm not sure that it's that much of a challenge because very little claims to be of the Lord today. But it, when you wrap yourself in the garb, you get inside and it's very hard. Gnosticism was difficult. It was hard to handle. The church fathers wrote many books about it. Gnostic religion was attractive to many people. It drew many Christians into the ranks. Irenaeus wrote that Gnosticism is like the mythological Hydra. Now, I don't know mythology, but I understand that Hydra was a snake with many heads, and when you cut one head off, two came back in its place. Gnosticism, you answer one thing in it, it brings up two more things. You answer that, it brings up four more things. Like that, it always has an answer that you've got to answer again, and it's hard to pin it, get to the truth. Well, having said that, for simplicity's sake, there's three basic ideas that are associated with Gnosticism. Dualism. The Gnostics believed that there were two powers in the universe, not one. They didn't believe in a single God, but they believed in a good God and an evil God. They were equally matched in their power. And the evil God is the one who created the world. So the world was created by the evil God. This is why materialism and the world is bad. Salvation is to be obtained by escaping the body, escaping this evil world. Plotinus, a philosopher in the 3rd century, wrote, "The Gnostics think very well of themselves and very ill of the universe." That's a good summary. They did not like what they saw in the world. They believed that creation is a kind of a cosmic mistake caused by a foolish God. They called this foolish God a demiurge. They associated him with the God of the Old Testament. They associate him with Yahweh. He is one made, that one says, he is one that made the mess we live in, and he is not the same as the true eternal God. But what this demiurge did not, in creating the world, the demiurge, though, found that the good God put a spark of divinity in every man. So even though the world is evil, man has a spark of divinity in him that can reach for the good God. Salvation to a Gnostic would mean escaping the material world into a higher spiritual world. How did they do this? The Gnostic Christians thought that Christ would help. They believed in Christ, but not Christ that was a real man. Not only do you have dualism, you have docetism. What is docetism? Docetism says that Christ did not come as a man, but it was a spirit that you saw. The crucifixion had no benefit to a Gnostic whatsoever because the spirit cannot be crucified. This spiritual Christ is the one that gives us teachings that we need to follow. They saw Christ not as a real man, but as a divine spirit who came down to help us escape from our material bodies and enter the realm of the divine spirit. Christ was teaching us the secret way out of the entrapment of this material world into the spiritual world. And in the Gnostic writings, you have many ways to escape. One Gnostic writing had 365 different steps that you could take to get to light and to get to salvation. The Gnostic Gospel, Paul Tillich wrote about Christ in the Gnostic Gospels. He says, "What the Savior, what Jesus does in Gnosticism is somehow to use white magic against black magic and the planetary powers." Someone has likened it to a modern-day Star Wars, you know, where you had the evil and you had the good trying to break through. You had the light trying to break through in darkness. It's a very dangerous journey, but one necessary to escape the world of matter and rise to the world of spirit. I'm not smart enough to be a Gnostic. Anyway, the third area of Gnosticism is that salvation is by knowledge. They thought that if you could know a secret truth, you could be delivered. One of their writings that they loved was the Gospel of Thomas. If any of you heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It was a Hammuratic text found in the desert in 1945, a gospel that was never recognized by the church, never been canonical. It's one of the favorite writings of the Jesus Seminar people who are trying to create the Jesus of their idea. You see, the Gospel of Thomas is full of phrases that the Gnostics love. It backs up what they want the church to believe. Therefore, it was written for their benefit. It's what it is. And it's a Gnostic text. It was written to give legitimacy to the teachings of Gnosticism by saying that Jesus said certain things that have a Gnostic sound. I asked Brother Dana if he studied with Peter Jones out at Westminster Seminary, which he did. Dr. Jones has written a book called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, where he puts the Gnosticism and makes it equal to the New Age movement today. And he says the New Age movement is nothing but Gnosticism in new dress, appealing to people in the 21st century. Did you read that book, Dana, by the way? Would you recommend that book if anyone's interested in the New Age?
Yeah. He wrote it back in the 90s, so he was probably trying to be more... You know, he's relating it to Star Wars and other things.
Right.
Like that, at that time, you could still benefit from it.
Well, I mean, we still watch Star Wars, so we should still be able to... Gnosticism is a heresy that does not go away. It's a heresy that does not go away. The next two heresies, to some degree, went away. The second heresy is Marcionism. We mentioned Marcionism a few weeks ago when we talked about the creation of the canon, because Marcionism caused the church to recognize the canon because Marcion developed his own canon. Marcion was the son of a bishop of the church. He got to Rome around 165 A.D. He, in his teaching, rejected the Old Testament, the mean God back there. Marcion had dualism in his philosophy. He wanted to exit from this material world. Tertullian said to him, probably tongue in cheek, "And yet, O Marcion, in what way were you born?" Because Marcion opposed sex. It seems that people have a lot of problem with sex, and heresies have problems with sex. They always want to either have too much of it or not enough. You know, the heresies always, you know, they never get it right in that. But Marcion certainly didn't get it right, and I can imagine Brother Tertullian said, "And how were you born?" It always amazed. Anyway, whatever. We don't have 3 minutes. Marcion took some of Christianity, he mixed it with Gnosticism. He had two gods. He said matter was evil. Irenaeus said that because of having two gods, Marcion had no God. He says Marcion divides God into two and so puts an end to deity. You may not divide God. He may not have an equal. If he does, he ceases to be God. Simple as that. He ceases to be God. Marcion, in his document that he called his canon, the only books that he had in it were the 10 writings of Paul and part of the Gospel of Luke. And it's interesting that he takes Luke and he combines Luke 3:1 with 4:31. I should have put this up here for you, because then he makes Luke to say, "In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Jesus came down from heaven to Capernaum." Otherwise, he misses the virgin birth. He misses all of Jesus' early life. You know, it's like Jesus came down from heaven, he came to Capernaum, and now he's going to start his teaching. Marcion rejected the miracles. There was a stress in it. I just jumped down to Montanism. We'll conclude with Marcion by saying the church, very little of the church accepted his ideas, but it did cause the church to recognize the canon. Remembering Dr. Warfield's illustration, the church did not make the canon. It was like a signpost on the side of the road that said, "This is the canon." The road was there. The church recognized it. The third of the second century heresies is Montanism. Montanism began in Phrygia, an area of East Asia Minor, in the middle of the second century. Montanism may not deserve to be in the same class as Gnosticism and Marcionism because it was closer to the truth. It's hard to identify. There's certain points in Montanism. It had a stress. Montanism had a stress on the Holy Spirit. It said that the Holy Spirit was still speaking. It said that the Holy Spirit spoke through Montanus and his two disciples, whose names were Prisca and Maximilla, two prophetesses who worked with him. He was saying the church at this time recognized that prophecies had ended. And secessionists as we are say that it ended because the canon was closed. and that the Holy Spirit was not leading men to write the Word of God as it was. Marcion said, well, the reason that it's, Montanus, excuse me, said the reason that it's ended is because the church has left its first love. And me and my disciples have not left, therefore, he's still speaking through me. Another emphasis, as well as the Holy Spirit, was an emphasis on the end times. Montanus believed the Lord was coming back in 100 years. It had been 100 years, and it was about time for him to come back, and he was going to remarkably come back to Phrygia, where Montanus lived. It's always surprising to me that people who the Lord tells he's going to do something, tells he's going to do it where they are. Anyway,
and to them,
of course, and you know they're going to be delivered and all their people. Another stress of Montanism was a very strict discipline. If someone had sinned, the Montanists believed that that person could not be allowed back into the communion of the church. There was a stress on holiness. There was a stress on asceticism. There was a stress on a rigid lifestyle. Realizing at this time that the church was beset with persecutions, it was beset by people who bowed the knee to Caesar and then came back to the church and confessed that they had done wrong. What is the church going to do with these people? We will speak about that next week. It is a very hard question, and it's not one that you can give a simple answer to. Montanus gave a simple answer to it. They're not worthy of being it. F.F. Bruce in The Spreading Flame wrote this. A Dominican scholar once remarked to me in the course of a conversation about Tertullian that it was, I should have said this. At the end of his life, Tertullian became a Montanist. In the last few years of his life, he was attracted to Montanism. He was attracted to it for some reason we do not understand. Now back to what F.F. Bruce said. A Dominican scholar once remarked to me in the course of a conversation about Tertullian that it was amazing that such an intelligent man as he should have been led away by a movement like Montanism. That is one point of view, Dr. Bruce says, but it might equally well be said that there must have been something of more solid worth in Montanism than is generally supposed, since it appealed to such an intelligent man as Tertullian. The message of Montanus and the Montanist was a message that resonated with elements of the church. The church eventually rejects Montanism as being an error, but you can't kick it out as easy as you kick out Marcionism, Gnosticism, and some other heresies that will come out. These were good people struggling to understand what truth is and struggling to live that truth out. The church has to do two things at once. Christianity as a religion. The church must see Christianity as a religion whose content can be defined with words, saying this is what it means to be a Christian. Reference back to Dr. MacArthur and their discussions about what is the gospel. The Christian church must be able to say this is the truth and this is what Christians believe. But at the same time, the church must do this without thinking that we have exhausted the mystery, that if we have every single thing solved, that if we've been able to cross every T and dot every I. I would prefer that the sign on the road said Grace Reforming Baptist Church than Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Because, beloved, we haven't arrived. We're still on the road. We're still on the road. And people who think they have arrived, good people who think that they have the answer on everything in the church, are in one sense, we have to tolerate them, but in one sense they're to be pitied, because we are still trying to understand. Now, our confession, we think, gives us the right doctrinal position. How do we apply that in our lives and in the life of the church and the outreach of the church and the ministry of the church? We are still striving for those answers. And the Holy Spirit is still helping us to arrive to those things today. He is alive. And that's a great thing. Thank you for your time. If you've got questions, call me, email me, whatever. God bless you.